Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, I want to start today with another Bible story to add on to the layers we've already heard. And this one will be familiar. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. But do you remember why Jesus told this story? Why did he tell the story of the Good Samaritan? So from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Just then a teacher stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." It starts to get interesting here. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spent.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He said, "The lawyer said, 'The one who showed him mercy.'" Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." In church, when we talk about immigration, the first question isn't whether immigrants contribute more to the economy than they take, or how to secure the border. The first question is this question: who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Are immigrants our neighbors? How do we as Christians treat people who don't have the right status? How do we treat those that society rejects and treats as invisible? These, I think, are the first questions. And this is a major question throughout the Bible, not just in this passage. And in fact, many passages involve the stories of immigrants and migrants, people who travel from one land to another. Many, many stories that are familiar to us. We don't often realize the implications of people crossing borders, being treated as outsiders, treated as undocumented people. Many of the heroes of our faith lived in this way. And I'll just give 2 quick examples from the Old Testament. The story of Joseph. He was not an immigrant, a migrant by choice. His brothers sold him into slavery. But that he was trafficked, and the people who trafficked him took him across borders to a different land and sold him as a slave. And Joseph, when he was there, serving faithfully, doing what was required, he was unjustly accused of a crime. Remember this. And it seems like from the story, he's just thrown in jail. He doesn't really get much of a say. He doesn't seem to have a lot of rights. He's thrown in jail. And he languishes in prison for many years, but God does not forget him. And eventually, of course, Joseph is able to meet a need that the Pharaoh has by God's grace. And it seems like Joseph really learns the language and assimilates and takes on some Egyptian customs. takes Egyptian wives. He's given a place of status and authority by the Pharaoh. And eventually, of course, he meets his brothers once again, his brothers who sold him into slavery. Why do his brothers go to Egypt? There's a famine. They're forced to migrate to a different land with a different ruler, different language, different customs. They're forced to migrate because they don't have food. And they go to the one place, the one government, the one empire that had food. And they end up there, and the story continues. Let me tell you another one. This story is about a migrant farm worker in the Bible. Her name is Ruth. She travels across, she's a Moabite, and she migrates into Israel out of her sense of faithfulness and obligation to Naomi, her mother-in-law. And Ruth's story is very interesting. There's this very famous passage where she says, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And when she arrives, when she ends up in Israel, Ruth is a widow. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. We don't really know how well she knows the language or the customs, but she's willing to go. And it seems like she's willing to go to stick with Naomi, her mother-in-law, who has also lost everything. Because of Ruth's faithfulness as an outsider, as a foreigner, because of her faithfulness to Naomi and ultimately to God, she is written in to Israel's story. She is written in to God's story. And she becomes the mother of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, whose royal line bears the Messiah. This is Ruth's story. Ruth is a migrant farm worker. We could read lots and lots of other stories through this lens. Do you see how that language, just using those words and contemporary phrases, it shifts our understanding of the story. It gives it a new meaning. And the point here is not to equate today's immigrants with heroes from the Bible. It's not a direct correspondence, but my point is to humanize immigrants today, to show that their stories are not foreign to us. Here's a quote from a book called Christians at the Border. "These examples from Scripture give a human face to immigrants. They are tested and discriminated against. They want to have a home and provide for their families. They worship God. They work at different jobs, some not by their own choice. Others are gifted in special ways, rise to positions of authority, and do marvelous things for the country in which they live. Some long to return to their homeland, while others choose to remain in the land where they live, in their new country. And they wrestle with how to coordinate their backgrounds with the different culture that surrounds them. Issues of language, customs, faith, politics, economics, and laws." This is all in the Bible. This is all a part of our story. And we find in the Bible not only narrative passages, stories that talk about immigrants, we find a lot of laws, actually, that speak really directly to this issue. How should Israel treat outsiders? How should they treat people who don't have the right status? I'm going to read a couple of these laws from Leviticus. "The immigrant who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the immigrant as yourself, for you were immigrants in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." You notice that's the golden rule, right? Except it's very, very specific. "You shall love the immigrant as yourself." It's from Leviticus. In Exodus, "You shall not oppress a resident alien. You know the heart of an immigrant, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. From Deuteronomy, "You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not deprive an immigrant or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge." From Ezekiel, now the prophets come back, they circle back to this theme, and they hold Israel accountable for its treatment of foreigners. From Ezekiel, "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed poor and needy, and have extorted from the immigrant without redress. You see in these passages how memories of Egypt, memories of slavery and toil, are supposed to inform Israel's identity and their treatment of foreigners in their own context. So I think that those things are bound together. Israel is called to resist the temptation to discriminate against foreigners because of its own experience as an outsider, someone without status in the land of Egypt. If we turn quickly to the New Testament, there's some very, very interesting passages where Paul talks about our status, our identity, and he uses the language of citizenship. Where, for Paul, is our citizenship found? From Philippians 3:20, this will answer the question. Our citizenship is in heaven. From Ephesians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. Paul says that our status in the eyes of this world, of this government, this empire, this is Paul's language. He says that status is to be rubbish, that it's worthless, that our citizenship is found in heaven, and our identity comes from papers that are not issued by the government. Papers, in a sense, that are issued by God through our unity in Christ and our fellowship with God's people across all lines of race, class, and any other division that humans perpetuate among one another. I think the big challenge for us today when we talk about immigration are the systems that try to divide the body of Christ, and the systems that tell us that immigrants are not our neighbors. I want to put a name to two dynamics, two systems, two ways that this happens right now. One is dehumanization, and one is criminalization. They work together. Big words, but you know what I'm talking about. And these dynamics work against lots of different people groups. And as you know, I suspect in this country that most people of color have felt the sting of dehumanization and criminalization. So this applies, you know, very generally, and today we're focusing on immigrants, but I hope that these lessons, you know, are much, much broader and speak to an even broader reconciliation and hope. With immigration, dehumanization happens in lots of different ways, but I think one place to start is just with the language that is used in this debate. To call someone an illegal alien, I think, robs them, in a sense, of their full humanity. That might be their legal status in the eyes of the U.S. government. But just that very language, to call someone an illegal, think about it. I mean, that language nullifies their whole existence, their hopes and their dreams. And we can get into a longer conversation about the implications of their status with the government. I don't want to suggest that that's irrelevant or not important. But I do think this very specific language, illegal aliens, think about walking through life with that label on your forehead. There are lots of other labels that are used, but I think that one in particular has really taken root. It's repeated throughout the media, throughout society, you know, and I think that that language in particular, it dehumanizes the people that we're talking about. I want to read you a quote. It's a very difficult quote for me, from Alamance County Sheriff Terry Johnson. This is another example of how dehumanization happens. And of course, this man is a publicly elected official. Their values are a lot different, their morals, than what we have here. In Mexico, there's nothing wrong with having sex with a 12 or 13-year-old girl. They do a lot of drinking down in Mexico. You see how that dehumanizes the people who are involved. Mexicans who are living in Alamance County, imagine that language being spoken about you. or me about us. It's totally inappropriate, totally wrong, and it dehumanizes, I think, the people who are involved. I wish that our sheriffs would say, these people from Mexico have the same hopes and dreams that you and I have. They want a better life for their children, for their families. Imagine that kind of public rhetoric. Boy, wouldn't that change things. This other dynamic that's at work is criminalization. It's portraying all undocumented people as gang members, as thugs, as people who are suspect, whose motivations are suspect. Again, this is very hard because this is not the first time this has happened. And as I said before, and you all know this much better than me, but this affects all kinds of people of color in this country. But right now we're seeing a very concerted effort at state levels. You probably have read some headlines about other states that have done this, that have really stepped up their efforts to criminalize immigrants, to say that by their very presence, we don't want them, we're gonna round them up, throw them in jail. If the police officer has a quote unquote reasonable suspicion that you're undocumented in Alabama and Georgia, they'll pull you aside and start asking for your papers, they'll ask where your family lives. These efforts to criminalize the undocumented, it drives the dynamics of this debate, and it's a very, very negative trend that we're seeing right now. Something that I think the church is called to combat. These tactics, I think, they're designed to exclude people so that when society tries to justify itself and say, who is my neighbor, we can write them off. We can say, they don't belong. We can say, they're not my neighbor. People who look like me are my neighbor, but these people, they're different. Their morals are different, and they don't belong. That's the dynamic that's at work. And what happens is we come not to recognize ourselves in one another across these lines of immigration. We come through these dynamics, we end up not recognizing our shared hopes and dreams and aspirations and wanting a better life for our family and our community. That's the way forward, is to realize that we are neighbors and that we are in this together. I think that we need to challenge these systems that would divide us, that pit one oppressed group against another. We need to find creative ways to forge a very deep and real solidarity out of these fires of stereotypes and fears and divisions. And again, you all know probably better than I, it's hard work, it takes time. But I think it can be done and it must be done. Have you ever felt separated? Have you ever been separated from a loved one? Have you ever been separated from someone you loved for a long time? Did it feel like a part of you was missing? I want to read very quickly an account of an 11-year-old boy who's ended up in Siler City, North Carolina. He crossed the border when he was 11. And then I will close this. 5 years prior to this day, Indio, that's the boy's name, had been living in Mexico City with his mother, brother, and sister. His father had emigrated to the United States more than 3 years earlier to work, and the 11-year-old boy missed him terribly. He was an excellent student in school, but nearing the end of his education by Mexican standards. In order to continue beyond the sixth grade, the family would have to start paying for his schooling, and it was unlikely that they could afford the uniforms, books, and other supplies. Indio missed his father. The emptiness, the vacancy in his home and in his heart was growing bigger and bigger with each day. It consumed him and plagued every waking moment of his young life. It was on a Tuesday when he boarded a bus to the Texas border in Mexico. He was scheduled to meet with a cousin of his father who would accompany him. The cousin didn't make it, and Indio found himself alone as he joined a group that began to trek across the desert. His family was desperate to learn what had happened to him, but there was nothing they could do once the crossing began. In North Carolina and in Mexico, his father and mother held their breaths and waited to hear word about their oldest son. His companions were mostly men, and they walked through the desert with packs of sardines, tortillas, and cans of beans stuffed into their bags. By the third day, the group was out of water and food. Once they came close to being crushed by a stampede of cattle. Another time, thirst became too much for the men in the group. They spotted the cattle troughs and ran up to them, scooping the filthy, feces-drenched water into their mouths. I didn't care. I was so thirsty, Indio told me. I would have drunk anything. He learned to hate beans, swore he'd never eat them again. When the group stopped during the evening, he would look up at the stars and think of his father. I didn't think of nothing but my dad, he said. I didn't even care about death. All I thought about was my dad, seeing my dad. When it got cold, the men in the group flanked the young boy with their bodies to keep him warm. When he finally made it to the safe house, he ate plates of beans and stacks of tortillas. He fell asleep. It was early in the morning when the van finally stopped from Siler City and Indio crawled out. He had traveled 2,000 miles to see his father. When we talk about immigration, these are the stories. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about family and work. We're not talking about aliens and criminals, but brothers and sisters who want the same things for their families that you and I want for ours. So the question we keep returning to is, how do we see one another? Are these neighbors threats to be feared, strangers to keep our distance from? The Dean of Duke Chapel, Sam Wells, has written a book called God's Companions. And he reminds us that strangers are not a threat to the church, but a gift. It's a radical message. Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. These six acts of mercy embodied God's call to his people to worship him, to be his friends, and eat with him. For they begin with food and drink. They constitute the hand of friendship extended across shame, impurity, fear, and need. These encounters are revealed to be encounters with Christ, and thus appropriately described as worship. But an ethic that lapses into responsibility for or duty to the stranger is inadequate. It misses the crucial dimension that the stranger is a gift to the church, not a burden to it. As all the scriptural examples demonstrate, the stranger represents the hand of God becoming present in the church to rescue, restore, and remind. The stranger is not the harbinger of scarcity, but the sacrament of abundance. Not the drainer of resources, but the bringer of gifts. Caring for strangers, sharing food, and offering friendship are not matters of altruism. They are done in the simple trust that this person, this one, has something precious that will sustain or build up the life of the community, even if that gift is slow to be revealed or hard to receive. Back to the story, we'll end on this, of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans, as you know, they didn't have the right kind of status in Israel. They were looked down on. They were considered like half-breeds, people whose religious practices were impure, whose ethnic heritage was suspect. Good Jews didn't eat with Samaritans. Good Jews passed by the other side of the street when Samaritans were coming. And in this story, Jesus, as he so often does, he turns the conventional wisdom on its head. The point of the story is not that people with status should show hospitality to those who don't. That's altruism. The point of the Good Samaritan is that we need the stranger. We need the Samaritan to show us what hospitality is all about. And it's amazing, we find this throughout the Gospels, throughout Jesus' life and ministry, that discipleship is about becoming like those who don't have the right status. If you want to learn hospitality, become like the Good Samaritan. If you want to learn how to give generously, become like the poor widow who has nothing and yet gives. If you want to learn how to pray, you should become like the widow who argues her case before the judge. Remember, widows, they don't have much status. They're looked down on. They're very vulnerable. If you want to learn how to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you have to learn how to welcome little children. If you want to learn how to become first, you have to make yourself last. And if you want to learn how to be a disciple, Jesus says, we have to learn, all of us, how to take up our cross. We're called to welcome the unwelcome, to offer hospitality, to break bread with strangers, because when we do so, we welcome Jesus and we become the church together. I'm going to end with this challenge by a Latino friend of mine who's a United Methodist pastor and has worked with a lot of undocumented people and congregations in North Carolina. He says, ministering with immigrants often makes you face hard theological questions. For example, what would you do when someone asked you to pray for the safety of a relative who's entering this country illegally? What would you do with the tithes and offerings of people that are seen as criminals? If undocumented immigrants are considered criminals, is it right to let them be in positions of leadership? If undocumented immigrants are considered criminals, is it right to let them take communion? If undocumented immigrants are considered criminals, is it right to baptize them? If they are baptized already, should their immigration status prevent us from considering them, my sisters and brothers? I try to offer a response daily in my ministry. However, these questions are not meant to be answered by only a few. They are meant to be answered by the church. Please remember, when one part of the body is hurt, the whole body is affected. We are your neighbors, and we are part of the body of Christ.